Kenneth Copeland's right. You just name it and claim it, there, you know, it'll happen. Morning, Wesley. Happy New Year. Okay, let's open in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for feeding us with your word and sacrament this morning, confirming once again your goodness to us as a father, that you have made us your children and heirs in the Son whom you love, our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that by that same word you would guide our thoughts and reflections, particularly this morning as we think about the sufficiency of your word in all matters of faith and practice. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're winding up now the section typically called prolegomena, which literally means things that you say before. The principle of speech, effective speech communication, supposedly, is tell them what you're going to tell them, and tell them what you told them. So prolegomena is the fancy theological word, or the fancy word, for the first section of systematic theology, telling them what you're going to say first. And it's not because we are trying to establish things that we believe are true apart from Scripture, and then we're going to build the biblical doctrines on top of it. Rather, we're trying to make explicit from the outset what our foundations are, why we do what we do, what our sources are, what we're relying on, what the methods are, because we're all theologians and we need to know how this thing works. We're all called in different ways to exercise discretion as we read the Word of God, as we hear the Word of God. We're all called to be theologians, to pray as people who know God and want to know God more, to think as those who are called according to His purpose, to live as those who have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that's theology. So it's just different levels of refinement and specificity, but we're all engaged in the discipline of theology. So what we've been doing so far is moving from concentric circles, widest to the narrowest, beginning with the outside of the bullseye, which is ontology. Does anybody remember what ontology is? Go ahead, throw it out. Reality, okay? What there is to know. And then epistemology, what's that? How we know what we know. And this is covenantal. Hear, O Israel. You know the Shema. There is a constant refrain in Israel. Hear, listen, attend to my words. Whereas in Greek thought, it's vision. Ascend in your mind to contemplate the eternal truths. Go away from the things that you hear, the things that you see with your physical eyes. Ascend with your intellectual vision toward the higher spiritual intellectual things. Whereas the Bible says, here, there, concentrate on that. Focus on that. Not the universals, but the particulars, the things I've done here. Look at that. And so you have the apostles saying, that which we saw with our eyes, we handled with our hands, our ears have heard, our eyes have seen concerning the word of life. That is what we're passing on to you. That's our testimony. So the Christian covenantal epistemology is first and foremost testimony. We are passing on what we have heard. And then the view of Scripture that or revelation that correlates with this is that God addresses us externally. Whereas so many of the different models of revelation we looked at are outside, or sorry, inside-out views of Revelation, we have an outside-in view of Revelation. It's not something that wells up within us. It's something that comes to us from the outside. It's not the music of the eternal spheres that our inner man is sort of plugging into. It is another word from another world that's gibberish until the Holy Spirit makes sense of it for us. It's strange. It's not something that is familiar to us. The law is familiar to us, but the gospel is not. And so then we talked about the authority of Scripture in the light of that. And we're working in ever more specific concentric circles here, turning today to the sufficiency of Scripture, the relationship between the canon and the community that the canon norms. I've talked about briefly the way in which, in Reformed understandings, Lutheran as well, the Word of God creates the church. The way that the Reformers and their heirs talked about this is the church is the creatura verbi, the creation of the Word. It's not just the organization that believes everything God says. It actually exists because God said so. God said it into existence. So it's not just a teaching church. It is a church that exists because it heard something. Think of that. I know a lot of you have probably seen that Life cover photo of Victory in Europe, where you have total strangers picking each other up in Times Square and wheeling each other around, dancing in the streets, giving kisses to people they've never met. News does that. News has a way of sort of creating its own community. The church is that community that was created when a certain part of the world heard about something that God did finally in history. That church is that part of the world that hears something. So we're a hearing, receiving people, not existing because we founded ourselves. Now, why do I go into all of that? Because at the very outset, when we talk about the sufficiency of the Scriptures and the relationship between the church and its canon, it's vital that we see the close relationship between our understanding of the gospel and our understanding of the Scriptures. If Scripture isn't sufficient for our salvation and godliness, then Christ isn't sufficient for our salvation. Grace isn't sufficient. It all starts falling apart and fraying if Scripture isn't sufficient, because Scripture is, as Luther said, the manger in which the baby Jesus is laid. That's where we'll find Him. That's where we'll find God for us. Now, Rome, of course, had and has a different way of relating the canon to the community than we do. Rome explicitly rejects the idea that the church is the offspring of the Word. Rome says that the church is the mother of the Word. It's a very fundamental difference between us. As Pope Benedict has pointed out on several occasions to Roman Catholic theologians who wanted to sound like Protestants on this point. He has a way of making traditional Catholicism come alive for theologians who want to do that sort of thing. Sola Scriptura does not mean the Bible alone. Sola Scriptura means by Scripture alone. Well, what's the difference? Well, solo scriptura means that we only have the Bible, we don't acknowledge any authority other than the Bible. And that's not the Reformed or Lutheran view of the relationship of church and canon. We believe in a teaching office. We believe that Christ set up pastors and teachers and elders in the church for the the guarding of the proper instruction and interpretation of Scripture in its narrower and broader assemblies. The church has authority to interpret the Word of God. The church has authority not as a hierarchical body telling the sheep what they must believe, but as the leaders among the flock to draw together a common consent about what the Bible teaches. So we agree with Rome that there is a teaching office in the church that Christ set up, that Christ instituted, but we believe that teaching office is always submissive to the Scriptures, never standing over those Scriptures. So we don't believe in the Bible alone. We believe it's by Scripture alone that we have everything that we need for salvation and godliness. The Bible alone is sufficient for salvation and godliness. But the Bible is not sufficient for air conditioning problems. The Bible is not sufficient for figuring out whether we should meet at 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock for our main service. The Bible is sufficient for everything that it's meant to be sufficient for. Everything that it addresses is what counts as sufficient for Christianity. If it's not in the Bible, it's not necessary. It can be important, but it's not necessary. That's the point that Sola Scriptura makes. Nothing necessary for us as Christians is found outside of Scripture. And therefore, Scripture is the canon by which Christ rules. So think of it this way. Scripture, the Word of God, is not only a means of grace, it's first of all a means of grace, a sacramental word, as the Reformers called it, that comes and actually rescues us from darkness. You've been born again, Peter says, not of incorruptible seed, but by the powerful Word of God. So the Word of God is not just a book, it's also the power of God, mainly through preaching, the preached Word. And that's why we say in the Second Helvetic Confession, the preached Word is the Word of God. It's not just a discourse on the Word of God, it is the Word of God. That's the sacramental word. The word is a means of grace. But Christ as King does not come to save us when we invoke the great King. Come and save us. He doesn't come and liberate us and save us from the bullies in order to leave us as orphans on the streets for the next marauders who come to town. Rather, He forms us into a community and rules us, norms us, by His canon. All right? The same thing happens in any creation of a new republic. The War of Independence was first waged. Think of that as the sacramental word. Was waged. And then what happened? Were we a nation yet? No, we weren't really a nation until the Constitution was drafted. And who drafts the Constitution? Well, the people who are forming the government. We didn't have a king, a royal house, saying, in the name of our gracious sovereign King so-and-so, it started out, we the people. Well, this covenant starts out, I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of bondage in the house of bondage in Egypt. You will have no other gods before me. And it's not a covenant that the people devised. Now, why? Again, all of these things are important preliminary things to say when we talk about the differences in the house, a very divided house, not just Roman Catholic and Protestant, even within Protestantism, over whether the church created the Scriptures or the Scriptures created the church. Can a canon create a people, or do the people create a canon? In America, of course, the people created the Constitution. The people created the canon. But if that's the same way in the church, then we're all Pelagians. See, this is the point where our view of Scripture and its relation to the church is exactly analogous to our view of salvation and whether we save ourselves with God's help. If we save ourselves with God's help, then the church is the mother of Scripture. If the church is the mother of Scripture, the church is the mother of salvation. And we believe that the church is the mother of the faithful, but we do not believe the church is the mother of salvation. The church guides us through its teaching office. But the church is not the mother of the faith. The church is the mother of the faithful. And there's a big difference there. There was, all the way up to the time of the Reformation, a lot of breadth here. You had people like Pierre Dailly. I don't know if you want to pursue him. A great medieval theologian. Duns Scotus. I've talked about Duns Scotus before. People who don't like Duns, namely Thomists, referred pretty negatively to Duns Scotus, from which we get things like Dunce Cap and other things. He was a very brilliant theologian. Pierre Dailly and Duns Scotus both have in their systems the phrase sola scriptura. So you could believe in sola scriptura all the way up to the time of the Reformation and be a very respectable mainline Roman Catholic theologian. Then the Reformation happened. close the gates! And things became a little constricted. And now people really began... We think that the Middle Ages were really tight. You know, people were... It was... the era of the Inquisition and batten down the hatches and so forth. It was actually a pretty relatively open era. It was the 16th and 17th centuries, especially the later 16th and early 17th centuries, the counter-reformation of the Council of Trent that moved in the other direction. And the Council of Trent, in the middle part of the 16th century, said Pierre Dailly and Duns Scotus, all these medieval views about sola scriptura are no longer, they weren't heretical because they didn't know, we hadn't delivered on it yet, but are now to be considered heretical positions. And then at the First Vatican Council in 1870, it was promulgated as necessary for salvation of all Roman Catholics to believe that the Pope is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra from the chair of St. Peter in the Vatican. Vatican II represents a more nuanced view of the relation of Scripture and tradition, but it's still, you know, as many things in the Second Vatican Council, it's sort of a watered-down version, but not really any kind of reversion back to a pre-Tridentine, that is, Council of Trent, pre-Tridentine view on the relationship. The Second Vatican Council, this is in the 1960s, declared, in order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. They gave them their own position of teaching authority. So you see here, very similar to view to Pentecostalism. That, I know, you don't think of it at first. Calvin said this, and he goes, what are you nuts? What are you talking about that basically Rome and Pentecostalism are the same thing? And this is what Calvin was talking about. He said, you still have prophets and apostles after the apostolic era has closed, who you have continuing revelation. And he was exactly right. There is a kind of similarity here about the openness of the office. The argument Vatican II is making, and that Rome typically makes, is that the bishops are successors of the apostles. And the Pope is the successor of Peter. And so there is no a qualitative difference between the apostolic extraordinary ministry and the ordinary ministry of pastors, teachers, and elders. So we don't deny a teaching office, we just say that the magisterial teaching office doesn't exist anymore, except insofar as it has become inscripturated. We have the magisterial official decrees and decisions of the councils of the church in here during the era when the apostles were living. When they died, whatever they taught, whatever may or may not have been handed down, is not scripture, and we have no obligation to believe it. Well, what if Peter really did say this? He probably said a lot of things. Some of it good, probably a lot of it was good, but I'm not required to believe anything Peter said that isn't in the canon. The canon is what regulates us. According to Rome, there is one thing called revelation with written and unwritten parts. And the scriptures are therefore part of revelation, but are not themselves sufficient for revelation. Let me offer a couple of quotes from the Second Vatican Council here on the point. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture are bound closely together, flowing out from the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. In fact, it is the sacred tradition that faithfully transmits in its entirety the Word of God in both its apostolic and post-apostolic form. It transmits to the successors of the apostles so that, enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. Thus it comes about that the church does not draw her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Hence, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal feelings of devotion and reverence. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up one single deposit of the Word of God, which is entrusted to Mother Church. So that's the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. Although the magisterium, the teaching office, is the servant of the Word in one sense, whether in its written form or the form of tradition, the two are so connected, says the council, that one of them cannot stand without the others. So the written scriptures cannot stand without the tradition of the church. Quote, "The Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys his infallibility in virtue of his office, when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definite act any doctrine pertaining to faith or morals." So you can see why the Reformers saw this as pretty close to the radical Protestants, the radical Anabaptist, what we would call today Pentecostals, the radical enthusiasts. And Rome, we're both saying that there is this ongoing, extraordinary work of the Spirit through an open office of apostles, rather than the ordinary work of the Spirit through the ordinary office of pastors and teachers and elders and deacons. And so Benedict the 16th current pope points out, especially when Hans Küng, Charles Tavert, a whole host of really profound Roman Catholic theologians have said, let's go back to Pierre Dailly and Duns Scotus and have sola scriptura. We like sola scriptura. Now, some of them like sola scriptura because it was the way in which radical Protestantism got around scriptura eventually. you clean away church tradition, and then you clean away the Bible, and then all you're left with is your own autonomous authority. And so there, it's sort of good news, bad news scenario here. When Roman Catholics sound like Protestants, you want to not automatically cheer. Benedict says, since there are so many extra scriptural dogmas that Catholic theologians must hold, what sense is there in talking about the sufficiency of Scripture? I love it. He's such a great pope. I mean, he is such a worthy opponent of Reformation Christianity because he actually defends it. He believes it, and he defends it, and he knows it, and he knows the views of his opponents. And he's absolutely right. If you're going to say that there are extra scriptural doctrines that you have to believe for the salvation of your soul, it makes no sense to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. Of course Scripture isn't sufficient. Next question. He's absolutely right. There's no mushy, muddy thinking here. He says, Scripture is not revelation, but at most only a part of revelation's greater reality. And so it's not surprising that finally, at the end of the day, he says, here's the big difference between Reformed people and us. He says, Reformed people believe that the gospel creates the ministry. We believe the ministry creates the gospel. That is a brilliant way of putting it. That's absolutely clear, isn't it? If you have the right government, if you have the right law, it will produce the gospel. And we believe if you have the right gospel, it will produce the law. It'll produce an organization that it conforms to what it has been worded to be by the gospel. Do you see how the gospel and sola scriptura then are inextricably linked? And when I was growing up, I didn't hear sola scriptura defended this way. I didn't hear sola scriptura defended in relation to the gospel. I heard it defended in a kind of legalistic, wooden way as simply, we don't believe whatever so-and-so said. Augustine. Who's Augustine? Who are these people? We just listen to the word of God. We just listen to the scriptures. And that's certainly not what the Reformers were saying. The Reformers were defending the gospel at this point. They weren't attacking tradition. They were defending the gospel and saying with Paul, hey, we're affirming tradition here. But if you preach another gospel, whether it comes from an apostle or an angel from heaven, let him be anathema. That's the reasoning that sola scriptura took in the Reformation. And next time, I'm going to focus on the passages as we wind up this discussion of Scripture. Focus on the passages that lead us to a ministerial rather than a magisterial view of the authority of the church. And I'll define that too as we go. I think we have time for a couple of questions.